Zephaniah is the fourth from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So Zephaniah, and I may say Zechariah, but y'all know that I'm talking about Zephaniah, okay? So it only has three chapters in it. And as with most of the prophets, and this is one of the minor prophets, and they're minor because their letters are just small. And Zephaniah was a prophet around the time of King Josiah, who was the last real king of Judah. So there were the kings of the northern tribes, and they were gone with the Assyrians. And then the two southern tribes, Judah, where Jerusalem was, which is where Israel is now. When we think of Israel on the map today, that's where it was. So King Josiah was the end of all those things. He may have heard Zephaniah's preaching, and that's what led him towards doing some of the things that he did. Because he reformed the leadership of the past three kings. So for 80-something years, it was bad there. I mean, and the southern tribes through the years had good kings. They had bad kings sometimes, but good kings, mostly just bad kings in the north. But those southern tribes had fairly good kings off and on, even after Solomon. But Josiah was the one that made reforms, and Israel never went back to real idol worship after that. So he had effected changes that lasted even through exile and all those things, and never went back to worshiping idols, worshiping the gods from other countries like all the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Egyptians and all that they had been exposed to before. Never happened again.
I got a question for you on that, because okay. I read that story today. Because I had a question, but it goes back there. He tore down those idols before the Bible was even given back to him. Because they as they're tearing things out and they started rebuilding the temple, then they.
But he didn't tear. He removed the Asherah pole from from the actual temple.
Yeah,
I mean that would be like if we had a statue of Satan set up here.
Yeah,
or you know Buddha or something like that, right here in our church. There was an actual idol in the temple.
Yeah.
And the temple had been rebuilt and stuff.
Yeah, remodeling. So I just found it interesting that he's convicted even before the law of Moses.
And I think it's Zephaniah that he was convicted by the message.
Yeah.
And ultimately, the message is a message of encouragement that just turn back.
Yeah.
Do the right thing. Like if my people who were called by my name, that kind of encouraging word. Because sometimes the prophets are just pretty much doom and gloom. He said, but if you will, then I will. Yeah. And so I think that King Josiah heard the message of Zephaniah and wanted to do better, but some of it was he didn't even know how.
Yeah.
And I think that describes our culture now. So even if people do want to know better, they don't know how because we've gotten away from Christian teachings and gotten away from the Bible and all those kind of things. And but anyway, that's a good point. And I may have been, maybe I was going to make that point later, but that's okay. So after the first two chapters, which were on the judgment of other nations, the prophet returns to a message of judgment. I was going to say condemnation, but it's on judgment on Judah and Israel / Jerusalem. So chapter 3 here. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. That's think about if you were, I mean, think about if you were talking about Oklahoma City or Chandler. And he, and the message to Chandler is, you oppressing city. Because a lot of the condemnation that we heard in chapter one was that you're liars and cheaters, and you swindle people every chance you get. And so he said that was characteristic of the whole city. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed his voice, God. She has not received correction. Wow. Not received correction. If there's ever a culture that didn't receive correction, that's where we're at right now. That's why problems in school with discipline and stuff like that is, don't you tell them. You're not my mama. I mean, that kind of thing, don't you? And you don't tell my kid what to do. We're actually teaching, not receiving correction. And scary. She has not trusted in the Lord. She's not drawn near to her God. She's not drawn near to her God. This is Jerusalem he's talking about. Why is that meaningful, Jerusalem and the temple? Supposedly, God lives there. That's his dwelling place. And he said, you don't draw near to me, and I'm in your backyard.
Yeah.
It would be one thing for the northern tribes to not draw near to God. I mean, they've been literally far away, geographically far away from him all this time. And they didn't have the Torah. They didn't have the Bible. They had it some, but they incomplete copies and all that kind of stuff. So she's not drawn near to me, even though I'm right in the backyard. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Whoa. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Okay, so the first two is princes and judges. What do princes and judges come from? Those are political leaders. Princes and judges. Judges weren't like the judges that we have. They were like governors that took care of magistrates, people that took care of legal problems in the city and things like that. That's what judges did. And then princes were leaders over smaller provinces. We'd probably think of like governors. But so those are two elements of the political government that are lost. The princes are like roaring lions. What do roaring lions do? They eat everything up. And those princes were trying to get their own bank accounts filled. The judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Any idea what that means? Or evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Basically the same thing. They just eat everything. They gorge themselves. They don't take what they need even. They just go crazy. Don't even leave a bone. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. This is Zephaniah, and he is a prophet. But they had false prophets, the same kind of prophets that are talked about in the New Testament, the same kind of prophets that we have still today. And think about the people who are in religion. I mean, I'm not going to name names or anything, but there are people who are in the business of religion to be wealthy. And I'm not talking about people that have an airplane or a jet or anything like that. I'm just saying that people that get more than what they need. And that's one of the things that I've always been proud of, is that the leaders of our group, they just live in normal houses, you know, and they have, you know, one or two cars just like everybody else does. They live a normal life, not this extravagant life that is talking about the prophets and the priests having done. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. They literally, in Josiah's day, had shut up, had walled up. Anybody remember the Cask of Amontillado? It was a Edgar Allan Poe story about somebody that's walled up in their... bricked up in captive in this behind a wall. That's what they did to the Bible. The Torah was stored up in a place in the temple that got bricked up. It may have been done to protect God's word, and that later they would get it out one day, but they literally didn't know where it was anymore. And there were no, I think King Hezekiah may have burned all the books. But whatever it was, they've done violence at all. They literally hid it away where it couldn't be used anymore. Regardless of what the motivation for it was, they didn't have it for a long time. And so when King Josiah discovered it, I write that in people's Bibles. When we give Bibles away, I put that scripture in there about starting the renovation of the temple. And Shaphan, the secretary, said, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And that book changed everything in Josiah's day. But that was how they had done, one of the ways they had done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. So God is being consistent in everything he does, but the unjust knows no shame. He brings justice to light. He never fails. There should be an amen to that. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. So he's talking about the destructions of all the surrounding cities, all the surrounding nations. Remember in chapter 2, he named all the Ammonites and the Ethiopians that they had been destroyed. And it's like, people, why don't you get a clue? God says, I'm going to destroy this, and it's been destroyed. Because they had all been preached the same message, and they didn't change anything. So then in verse 7, he says, I said, surely you'll fear me. I mean, you've seen all these, what happened to all these others. Surely you'll fear me. You'll receive instruction. Like, it's the same as receiving correction. Surely you'll receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They rose early. That they made the most of every single day being evil. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. I want you all to pay attention to these words right here and see what it sounds like to you. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. Does that sound like anything familiar? In the Great Tribulation, all the Daniel stuff, the stuff that we know of from Revelation, that's the picture there. He'll gather all the nations unto himself. That's the picture there. Because that's not happened any other time.
And the nations of this world, or the kingdoms of this world, become his kingdoms.
Yeah.
Revelation.
Exactly. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess.
Yeah.
All that. Gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Yeah, that's pretty scary. I mean,
and that's when the world is devoured by fire, like it was devoured by water.
Yeah. And I mean, I picture that with a lot of reverb and a lot of echo, and it sounds like Gandalf or something like that on the bridge of Khazad Dûm. To pour out on them my indignation and all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Jealousy, jealousy. I mean, it makes the hair on the back of my neck go up. I mean, that's scary. And then we have, but the blessings of restoration. I mean, and restoration is always good. I mean, think about in your own life how when you've been in places where you needed to be restored, and when it comes, how just what a blessing it is. So he says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. In all the commentaries on Zechariah, this is one of the phrases that brings up interpretive challenges. What does that mean? I'll restore to the peoples a pure language. Could that mean like the Tower of Babel, that they'll come back to a common language? Because that did happen with the Greek Empire. When they brought, I mean, and I've talked about it a few times before, but in God's perfect timing of things, the gospel hit at a perfect time when there was a common language. Greek, all through the southern Europe and through Africa and Egypt, all the way over to India, Greek was a common, very, very common language. The New Testament, the gospel, is actually written in Greek. There was a movie, the last Indiana Jones movie. I had to study Greek. And when that Indiana Jones movie came on, there's a part where they're back in time. I hope I'm not spoiling this for anybody. But they're at a weird time, and they're in ancient Greece. And Archimedes or somebody is, and he's speaking Greek. And I went, I understand everything he's saying. Well, that might have been a little bit what it was like during the New Testament when the gospel is spread. When Paul goes to all these different places, he's speaking Greek to them. And so when God says, I'll restore to the peoples a pure language, it could have meant something like that. A common language that everybody speaks and everybody understands. Or it could mean a pure language that comes from, a pure heart. That the name of the Lord is on their lips.
Yeah, or a language pure being not common, because pure is not common. And holy, close to pure, I would think a language, because there's some words that can't be translated to another language because they don't have a word for it.
Okay.
So maybe he's going to give us a language that words we use now that are negative, that are wrong, there's no translation in that one. We don't have a word for idiot because there are no idiots. We don't have, I don't know.
Whatever pure language is, it's clear that language is important.
Yeah.
And what's been happening to our culture in the last 5 years even, in a big way, is how fuzzy the language gets fuzzier. The things that had clear meaning, even just 5 years ago, that a lot of people don't agree on what the definition of certain things are.
Yeah.
A man and a woman. I mean, all that stuff with the swimmers and all that, they won't agree on what anything is. And so the fuzziness of language, it muddles even the gospel itself.
And even Jesus mentioned that, even Greek during the Greek time. He said, let your yes be a yes, your no be a no.
Yeah.
Because a yes didn't always mean yes.
Well, because they would fudge it by talking about I swear on the horns of the altar or something like that. Or I mean, it was like crossing your fingers when you say something. He says, I'm going to restore to the people a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. This is, of course, prophetic. It's looking at what's going to come as a result of the restoration. I'm reading off my page because I've got stuff written down on it. Okay. This is what comes from restoration. And so this is about what the future is going to be. But think about that when the fulfillment of that is. We've talked about a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of most prophecy. That some of it was some of this stuff is fulfilled in the book of Zephaniah. Zechariah or Zephaniah? Which one are we in? Zephaniah. I've gotten those mixed up my entire life. When I knew was the books of the Bible, I would get Zechariah and Zephaniah interchanged. Some of this had a near fulfillment in all the times between when this is and when Jesus comes. Some of this stuff was fulfilled in that intertestamental period, those 750 years before Jesus. But some of it is also going to be fulfilled according to the book of Revelation and Daniel and all that stuff. It's going to have a far fulfillment, and some of that has been fulfilled even in this past century. So when you look at Ethiopia, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. What are the dispersed ones? It's the ones who are going to go away in exile, and some of them that already have gone away in exile. And when you study church history, there's a lot of stuff about Ethiopia. In fact, they suspected that the actual Ark of the Covenant may have existed in Ethiopia for some time, that the church, the Christian church in Ethiopia, may have kept it. But he's talking about the dispersed ones. That also was fulfilled in 1948 when from all over the entire world, Pam watched a thing about pre-World War II and then the war, how Jews, even during and previous to World War II, started moving to Palestine, they called it at the time. But they were moving back to Israel. And then, of course, in 1948, that all happened. And there was a restoration in 48, and even though they still had to fight, they're still fighting today.
Do you think what's going on here in the United States is going to cause, because the Jews haven't left the United States yet. There's still more coming here than actually in Israel. But until recently, do you think what's going on here in America is now going to cause the Jews to leave New York and go back to Jerusalem?
I don't know.
Because this is the only country they're not leaving.
Right. Oh, yeah, because they've completely, that was one of the things they were asking about how many Jews were there in Iran?
Yeah.
Zero. How many Jews, because they were defending themselves against the idea that they were of genocide.
Yeah.
And there's still tons of people, of non-Jewish people, that live in Israel today.
Yeah.
But there are no Jewish people that live in Iran, Iraq. Yeah. There's very few that live in Damascus and Syria anymore. Yeah. There's very few that live in Jordan. There's very few that live in the UAE or Saudi Arabia. There's just none. So I don't know. That's it. But certainly you can see.
Yeah.
This fulfilled. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds, for in which you transgress against me. Why would they not be ashamed? For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I was wondering if that even applied to us as Christians as, I mean, how many people have been haughty in their own denomination? I remember vividly being maybe 12 or 13 years old, and they told the joke about the guy gets to heaven, and he says, "Who are those people? They're having a big party." He says, "Oh, that's the Baptists. They didn't have any fun when they were alive, and so now in heaven they're having all the fun they never got to have. Who's that? They're all quiet, and it looks like they're praying. That's the Methodists. They had all the fun that anybody ever wanted to have." And then he gets in, there's all the doors are closed, and there's, you know, everything's boarded up and everything. And he says, "Well, who is that?" And he says, "Shh, that's the Church of Christ. They think they're the only ones here." And some of my Church of Christ friends, they got upset about that joke. But I thought to myself, because I grew up Baptist, and I thought, I'm pretty sure that most Baptists think they're going to be the only ones there too. And if you ask Assembly of God or the Presbyterians, everybody thought that they had the market cornered on truth and right. And so I'm wondering if that could even refer to our denominations, that we've been proud in the denominations and haughty about how good we were and how close to the Bible we were following, and how much in the last 10, 15 years, how much non-denominational churches have grown and have drawn from that if somebody's looking for more than what they had, that's where they end up. Because we're not prideful. We sure aren't prideful about our denomination because we don't have one. But that the idea of the labels that you have, that maybe even nationalism, because, I mean, the United States used to think they had the market cornered on being a Christian nation. And I look at how many missionaries from Africa are coming to preach in the United States.
Yeah.
Which was prophesied 50 or 60 years ago. They said one day Africa will have to send missionaries here because we'll be so lost. And I thought, how could that ever happen? And now we see why. Yeah. So the Methodist Church split up into two groups a year or 2 years ago. And now a lot of them, just like in the Episcopal Church had to leave the Church of England that they were associated with, and the American Episcopal Church ended up aligning themselves with the African Episcopal Church because that was the only people that were sane anymore. They didn't have a lot of weird teaching, you know, about, okay, I'll just say it, all the LGBTQ stuff and all the other letters that have been added since then, that we can't even take pride in our nation as a Christian nation anymore because we're so messed up. Even in the church, it's happening. Okay, sorry, I need to go on. Those who rejoice in your right, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. As far as a denomination, our non-denominational denomination, I hope that describes us, that we're a meek and humble people that trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. I'm not sure if that's happened yet, but he's saying this is what God's vision and prophecy for the people is, that if you return to me, I will take care of you. It'll be so nice because they won't do unrighteousness. They won't be liars anymore. Nor shall deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down. That is the perfect shepherd there, right? I'm wondering if that describes Israel today. Probably not. I hope it describes the church as spiritual Israel, that we will be one who does no unrighteousness, that speaks no lies, and that there's not a deceitful tongue in our mouth, and that we will feed flocks, and that their flocks will be fed and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And then the song, which is the song of God's faithfulness and the joy that comes from it. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is encouraging words after all those discouraging words. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. I wonder if they thought Josiah was the fulfillment of that, because they did great for a little while. In fact, Josiah, after all of the judgment had come on Israel, God actually told Josiah, I won't wreck things while you're still alive. That was a promise he made, because you've been a just king. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The rejoicing over you with the singing is the song. That's a picture of the Jewish wedding, that the bridegroom sang a song over the bride. And that's the picture here, is that God, the King of Israel, will sing over you. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's over the bride, which is a picture of the church, of course. The song of the bridegroom over his bride. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. Appointed assembly was another word for all the feasts that they held in Jerusalem. So when people came to Jerusalem for the Passover and all of the sacrifices and all those things went on, when they came for the Feast of Tabernacles, that was about the tents, and when they would sleep in the tents, the tabernacles was like a tent. And it was to commemorate the wilderness wanderings. So all of that, all of those were appointed assemblies. So he says, I'll gather those who sorrow. Because during the times that they were in exile, they didn't have any of those feasts and stuff anymore. None of that stuff happened. So I'll gather those who sorrow over it, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. Where is it? Verse 19. Okay. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame. That's interesting rhyming stuff. But some of that's during the time of the Messiah, the Savior. I'll appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. There's a lot of rhyming there. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the people of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes. That's, I hope that is says the Lord. That's the end. When I return your captives before your eyes. I hope that's a word for Israel right now, that those captives that were taken October 7th or 8th, that they will, that'll be a prophecy that's fulfilled in that day, of returning the captives. For I will give you fame and praise. Think about in the, as a people, the Jewish people, how they've been elevated for fame and praise through the years. All the things that they did in the 1940s and in the 1960s. In the 1940s, how Jewish people came to America, and a lot of those scientists that were Jewish helped build the atomic bomb and brought a certain kind of peace to the world. a Cold War type peace, but still they were instrumental in ending a lot of war or certainly world war. But that fame and praise, the atomic bomb, how they got returned to Israel, how in the 60s they overcame the attacks of all these nations, and they're revered in the world of science for their care for the environment and a lot of things that they've done to reverse reclaiming the desert. They're famous all around the world for desalinization, where they take the salt out of the water. They're famous for some of that stuff.
Taking water out of air now. They have that technology.
Oh,
too.
That's right. Yeah. But they've taken a desert and made it an oasis, and when there wasn't any before. I mean, we may think about that, but if you look at the land of Israel, even like on Google Earth, the green is just unbelievable how much there is. And every nation around them is nothing. It is desert. It is sand. It is nothing. So there's, I mean, that's been fulfilled in a big way already. And I just would like to see Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20 come be fulfilled, that the captives are returned. Well, and we had that in World War II to some degree. A lot of people were freed from those death camps and everything. Zephaniah, a little short, three chapters of prophetic word that, I mean, again, I remember being a teenager and starting to become more aware of world things and how the stuff was changing, and reading scripture like how call evil good and call good evil. I mean, even 10 or 15 years ago, I just didn't see how that could possibly ever happen. And we literally call good people evil. And we call evil people who are doing.
Well, that the Iran guy who died.
Yeah.
I mean, the UN stood and had a moment of silence, and people are praising him.
Yeah.
And he killed how many?
Yeah, he's evil.
Yeah.
But I'm thinking about less innocuous kind of evil that we have. And I don't know, is it really happening a lot where you have cross-dressers that are reading to kindergarten children? That may be an exaggeration or whatever, but we do have pornographic stuff being taught in some schools and to young children. And I mean, there's stuff that, and they say that that's good when that's evil.
And euthanasia is coming up more and more.
Uh-huh.
Even people that don't want to live at 30 years old.
Yeah.
So it's good to put them to death because they don't want to live. That's
right.
Evil.
And some of them that don't have debilitating.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not. Yeah.
Illnesses. That's one thing.
Yeah.
But the idea that you just and for ethics, people have been saying for years and years that we'll get to the place like in Logan's Run or some of those 60s and 70s sci-fi things where the old people just get, you know, put to death, or, you know, that a certain age comes and, okay, it's over.
Yeah. But that's one sign of a Christian that loves people. You love people even if they can't give back to you. Mm. Society wants to get rid of everybody that does not give back to you.
That's not productive.
Yeah.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And every day that means a lot more to me.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, we'll keep you.
I'm more and more in that category. All right. God's word, even some of these obscure books, are an encouragement. That if we'll straighten up, that's the end of this. If you'll straighten up, I'll take care of you. And he did it to Israel. I mean, brought them back from nothing. And you know that through the years, Hebrew never was a lost language. It's unusual. Hebrew and Greek and Latin have never gone out, but Hebrew should have.
Yeah.
Because they lived in other countries where, but they maintained their language. It's the only language that's like that that was maintained through all those years, even when their primary language was Russian or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
Right. Appreciate y'all. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this beautiful day. And we just thank you for life and the blessings that we have to just breathe, to wake up and breathe in the morning. And I'm thankful for that. And I pray for us to continue to be in health and that everything we put our hands to would prosper as we're faithful to you. And Father, I just ask your blessing on everybody that's here right now as they leave this place, that you would bless them even for just investing in this hour, this evening. Multiply it back to them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.